Second Chronicles. We're going to be in Second Chronicles this morning. We are putting Mark on hold until Pastor is back, so don't lose your place there, but we're going to be in Second Chronicles in chapter 7 this morning for the most part, but we will be traveling around a little bit as well. So what we're going to do, I'll get you guys to stand as we read the word. So if you could be upstanding, we'll read and then we'll pray and then I'll let you have a seat after that. So we're going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord round upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.'" Now we're going to skip down to verse 12. Verse 12 of the same chapter says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, 'I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the safety we had getting here this morning. Father, we pray for those who aren't here, for those who are unwell, for those who are other places ministering. Lord, be working in your churches on this day. I pray that you'd help us here this morning, Lord. Help me, Father, to say what I need to and to leave everything else out. Help us, Lord, to not be distracted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You may have a seat. And I won't get you to stand up the rest of the time. So here we have Solomon has finally completed the temple. His father began the project. His father, David, began to gather all of the things. And the prophet Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in thine heart." And he gathered the materials. And Solomon is the one who's put it together. Solomon's life up to this point has revolved to a certain amount around the building of this temple. And here it's done. It's finally completed in chapter 6. And chapter 7, we see the glory of the Lord fills the temple. The sacrifices happen. And we look there in verse 3 and it talks about all the children of Israel, possibly for the first time ever, worshipping together the Lord. It talks about them falling on their faces. It says upon the pavement and worshipping. And this is a time, this is a point, almost a high point of the worship of the Lord in the history of Israel. They're all united. They're all with one accord worshipping at the new temple. God has done amazing things. The people are all worshipping God. How amazing is that for a whole nation? And all Israel, it says there in verse 3. They see the fire come down, they fall, and they praise the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And that night, Solomon is visited by the Lord in verse 12. And Solomon is prepared at the high point of his reign, at the high point of the worship of the Lord in Israel, for the low point. He's preparing Solomon for when things get bad. He's preparing Solomon for when there is a time needed for revival. We don't like to think about the need for revival when things are going great. But the truth is that the church and our Christian lives go up and down. We don't have all high points. We have cycles. We have ups and downs. We talked in Friday night youth group about the book of Judges, and we drew on the board a circle about the cycle that the Israelite nation went through of worshipping the Lord and then falling by the wayside and needing to be judged and then having peace, and then the peace leads to idolatry, and it goes around and it goes around and it goes around. And the Lord knows that we as humans are going to do this. That we as churches have high points, have low points, have times when the word goes out, and we have times when we need revival, when we need to be revived. God comes down to Solomon and prepares him for the revival of the nation. And the reason that he needs to know this, and the reason that we need to know this, is because of spiritual entropy. Now, entropy is a big word, and unless you're a scientist, you don't ever need to hear it again. But it has the idea that over time, energy disperses. Over time, you lose energy. Things slow down. Things stop rolling. Systems fall into chaos. Over time, things degenerate. It's the way of the world. It's the way God has made the natural world, and it is what happens in churches. Unless a high level of maintenance is kept continually, things slow down. People get old. People get sick. Ministries close up. People lose interest and move away. Churches go through this cycle. Churches split. Christians hurt each other. People say things behind each other's backs, and the church grinds slowly down the slope of entropy until the need for revival hits us again. We have a fear of spreading the gospel. We have a fear of what's happening in the world, and really, if you're paying attention, who's not a little bit afraid of what's happening in the world? There's all kinds of things, and if the world has a fear of it, it leaches into our lives. It leaches into our spiritual walk with the Lord, and we're like Peter, standing on the waves, and can't help but look at all the scary things around. And we accidentally hear the news. We've been trying to avoid it. We know it's no good for us, but we hear the news, and it weighs on us again, and we grind slowly down. Our spiritual walk slowly descends closer to chaos. It's just how the world is. And God knew this. And God knew that, much like our church today, the nation of Israel was no different. It was going to grind down. There would be idolatry come in. There would be marriage in between the Jews and the Gentiles. There would be paganism. There would be bad kings. And all of these things lead Israel slowly, slowly toward the point where God is going to bring verse 13 to pass, where there will be no rain, where the locusts will devour the land, where he will send pestilence. And we know that this happens. We think about the prophet Elijah. There was no rain for a long, long time in that period. And here God gives Solomon the key. Solomon is given four things, and in my head, I've called them the four horsemen of revival, the four heralds, the four things that happen before revival. These things happen, which are in verse 14, and this is what we're going to have a look at this morning. Let's read verse 14, and then we're going to go through them a little bit. If my people, verse 14 says, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, just before we get into it, we do need to remind ourselves that the nation of Israel and the church are two separate things. We cannot swap them back and forth. Okay, if we do that, we get mixed up doctrine when it comes to the modern period, when it comes to future events. We need to remember that these are two separate things, but we can gather truths from the things the Lord told the Israelite nation, and there are things that are parallels. Okay, two different things, otherwise we get very confused later on. There are applications that we can make. So let's have a look here in verse 14. If my people which are called by my name, the first one here says, shall humble themselves. Now, none of this is groundbreaking. None of this is anything you would not have heard before, okay? This is a reminder. This is a reminder to me. This is a reminder to us as a church. This is what the Lord expects if we want to see revival in our lives. So the first one we see there, shall humble themselves. The first one we see is humility. Humility is a bit of a dirty word when it comes to our world today. We are supposed to be proud. We talk about Pride Month, and we'll get to that a bit later on. But you are supposed to be unashamedly exactly the way you want to be. And if you're not, the world says there's something wrong with you. You're not supposed to be anything other than that. If we go to Revelation, keep your bookmark there in 2 Chronicles. We will skip a little bit around. Revelation in chapter 3, we have a look at some of the churches in the New Testament, and we can also see parallels through church history as we go through the churches here in Asia Minor. Chapter 3 has three different churches In it, it has the Church of Sardis, the Church of Philadelphia, and the Church of Laodicea. And the church we want to have a look at very quickly is the Laodicean Church, which starts in verse 14. The Laodicean Church is the last church mentioned. It is the church that, for the most part, we associate this age with. This is the emerging church. This is the church of lukewarmness. And if we have a look here in verse 15, let's start in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Now, verse 17 is the one we want to have a look at. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God can't use a church that says to itself, I have need of nothing. How does God work in a church that doesn't let him in the door? That says, we have all the money we need. We have all the air conditioning. Our chairs are perfect. We have the right ministries. We don't need God influencing what we hear from the pulpit. The pride in our modern day churches is a big reason we don't see revival. It's a big reason, and it's not, when we look at these four things, what I want us to notice is that the four things mentioned back in 2 Chronicles are individual things. These are not things we do as a church, these are things we do as individuals. Revival doesn't start very often with the whole church at once. It starts with one person who starts these steps, and we see a growth from there. So when we talk about humility, we don't want to talk about the humility of the church, we want to talk about the humility of ourselves. It's just me. I'm not thinking about, oh, that person really needs more humility as I sit there in the pew. I want to think, man, I need more humility. The church here in Laodicea thought it had need of nothing. They had learned to function without the help of the Lord. Everything was scheduled. Everything was where it needed to be. You knew 6 weeks in advance what the hymns were going to be. There was no space for the Holy Spirit to move. They had it under control. And there, no good comes from any human being ever having it all under control. And it's a representation of our current church age. All through the world today, there are churches that won't let the Holy Spirit in the door. Just, there's no space. So we want to talk about humility very quickly. We want to talk about two types of humility. The first one we're going to find in Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians, so still in the New Testament. Philippians 2, and a lot of these verses are very familiar. Once again, not groundbreaking, it's just reminders. Philippians 2 and verse 3 tells us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. The idea of vainglory is not a word we use very often, but it has the idea of self-conceit. I'm more important. They talk about main character syndrome is a term I've seen on the internet, and it's the idea that you, whoever you are the main character. What you do is the most important. Everybody else is just there to, you know, for color in the background. It's about me. And this is so pervasive that this is why we see so many strange people in the world today. They've decided, I'm the main character. Everything else here is made to serve me. My hair can be whatever color it wants because I'm the main character, and other reasons. But this verse tells us, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's not just saying, let me esteem Callum better than myself. That's debatable. We'll talk about that later. But it's, let each esteem other, everybody, better than themselves. Not saying, I'm second. Saying, I am last. I am worse. Paul talks about himself as the very chief of sinners, and we'll get to him in a minute. But humility in regards to our fellow Christians has the idea of understanding that we can learn from anybody. If anybody ever stands in front of you and you think to yourself, I can learn nothing from this person, you will learn nothing from that person. That's it's basic human nature that if you decide you're not going to learn, you're not going to learn. But that is not humility. And that is why we have the problems that we have in our churches today, because there are other people in our pews, there are other people in the pulpit that we go, I can learn nothing from this person. It's not always good that you learn. Often, very often, half the time, you learn stuff you shouldn't do, stuff that's not a good idea, but you can learn from everybody. And if you don't have a humble spirit in regards to your fellow human beings, God will not send revival. Then we have a look in 1 Timothy, still in the New Testament. If you find any book starting with T, you're close. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be in verse 15. This is what we were talking about just before. This is Paul. Paul, chapter 1, 15, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Humility towards God. Paul had it. Do we have it? Do we expect things from God because we're a Christian? Do we expect the Lord's blessing because we're an amazing person? Humility towards God involves understanding, truly pondering and then understanding where God found me. Where did he find me? He didn't find me on the throne. He didn't find me in a mansion. I was in the spiritual gutter. God found me in the gutter. And then understanding what God did for me. You cannot be proud if you understand where you were when God found you and what he did to save you. John 3:16 tells us that God's own Son came to die for our sins, us dirty, gutter-living sinners. And then to understand where he's sending me. If you understand and truly think about these three things, you can't help but be humble. You can't help but have the humility that you need to have the correct relationship with God. So the first thing we see in 2 Chronicles is humility. The second thing we see, if you've got your finger there, otherwise I'll just read it to you, it says, I'll just read the whole verse and then get to where we're up to. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray," and pray. It's not a complicated one. It doesn't give us anything except that. Humble yourself and pray. If you haven't humbled yourself, don't even worry about praying. Humility. If you're not humble, the prayer isn't going to be right. Prayer comes from humility, understanding our relationship properly. Then we can talk to him properly. Sometimes I've got to tell my kids, ask again. Yeah. Finnegan is a lovely child. He's also a very hungry child. And when he's very hungry, he's very demanding. And he will tell me what he wants and when he wants it. But he doesn't have the humility sometimes for me to give it to him. "Dad, I need a chip." First of all, he doesn't need a chip. He probably needs water. And I've got to tell him, "I can't hear you when you talk like that." And he's got to go away and come back and go, "Dad, could I have a chip?" And with those huge puppy eyes, it's really, really hard to say no. Once his humility is right, then the father can hear. The father can hear when our relationship is corrected. The Bible tells us a few ways we're supposed to pray. We're not going to get into it too much this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. It's hard to do when we think about prayer as the thing we do in front of everybody else, as the thing we do at prayer meeting where we sit and we lay all our requests out. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a verbal relationship with our Lord and Savior. We're talking about the ability to speak to him as we speak to our friends as we drive down the road. We're not talking about grand gestures and loud voices and expounding the word. We're talking about conversation. Pray without ceasing. And then James and chapter 5. We are going to use a few verses this morning because the Bible is more important than the words I'm going to add to it. So if you can see it in the Bible, it will help. James 5 and verse 16 tells us the next thing. So prayer needs to happen continually, and then it needs to happen privately. Chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." Yes, "the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, the word that I always skipped over in this was "a." The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. This isn't a man in public. This isn't a man praying on a Sunday morning or at prayer meeting. This is a man on his own praying fervently. And it says it's effectual. It affects change. One man is able to affect change through fervent prayer. We don't need to be praying in front of people. What we need, if we want to see a revival, is our personal, private prayer life grow. Continually, privately. And Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. I'm in the wrong chapter. That makes sense. Chapter 6. "And when thou prayest," verse 5 says, "thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." That's their whole goal. It's not to be seen of God. It's not to be heard of God. It's that they may be seen of men. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." This is a truth we want to try and get through our heads this morning, is the things we do privately, God brings back openly. Sins and good things. When we're praying, when we're talking to the Lord privately, it says here, "He shall reward thee openly." When we look back in 2 Chronicles, we're going to see that the private things that they do lead to blessings on the nation. Okay? This is an important truth for us to understand. We don't need to be worried about what the other Christians are doing. We need to be worried about what we are doing. It also tells us there in verse 6 to go into a closet and shut the door. This is not just private prayer. This is secret prayer. This is prayer we don't tell people about. This is not the prayer that we come to prayer meeting and go, "Well, I was having a prayer session in private." That ruins the whole point. God wants prayer in secret, just for Him. Nobody else needs to know. Nobody else needs to be aware of the things you're praying in the quiet hours of the morning about. This is just between you and God. And the privater, the more secret it is, the more special it is between you and God. This is also a reason for the importance of prayer meetings, because prayer meetings, while we're praying together, the Bible talks about two or three gathering together and the Lord being with them in the midst. But this is where we find out what to pray about. This is where people come and they say, "Look, I've got a problem. Look, there's missionaries." We read the letters and the missionaries tell us this person is sick. If you're on the church chat groups, you see prayer requests. "James and Tia need our prayers right now." All of them have different issues from the last one that I saw. They need our prayers. And if we aren't doing it, if us, their sending church isn't praying for them, what can we expect from other churches out there? We need to be aware in our own church of the things that need prayer. Camp is coming up. I have never once felt prepared for camp. It's just not how I work. I just don't. I try, and the preparation doesn't happen until it's sweating time, and then the preparation is right there. But, man, the prayer that comes out in those sweat moments, I'll tell you what. That's why I need you guys to pray for me more than Brother Cotton, okay? Pray for Brother Cotton, that's fine, he'll love it, but I actually need it, so pray for him and then me. All right, back in 2 Chronicles, what have we got? We've got time. "If my people," verse 14, "which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray," and then number 3, "and seek my face." He doesn't say, "and seek for the rain to come back, and seek for the pestilence to go." We're seeking after God. Revival doesn't come from people seeking revival. Revival comes from people seeking God. We need to be looking at God, not looking at the grand scheme and saying, maybe revival. No. We need to be looking at God and going, maybe my relationship. What can I improve personally between me and God? What are we seeking? And there are aspects of prayer in seeking the Lord. The Bible talks much about seeking the Lord in prayer, but there are also aspects of priorities. When we're seeking the Lord, what are our priorities? We're so swamped in this day and age with information and calls to our priorities. You need to do this. And you see people who do 80-hour work weeks. Guess what their priority is? It's their job. It's their career. People talk about work and family and church and God, and safety is a priority, and our security is a priority. And the word is thrown around by politicians and comedians and everybody in between, telling you what is more important than other things. God tells us what's most important right here. One thing to seek: Him. Seek His face. We look through the Old Testament, and I love looking through the Old Testament at the men and the women who did things. And we started looking at Judges, like I mentioned in youth group, and we talked on Friday night about men stabbing men and ox goads and Philistines and all of the gruesome action things that get me excited. But when we look through the Old Testament, what we see is men changing their priorities. As we go through, we look at David. David was called a man after God's own heart, and it wasn't because he was always right. It doesn't take us long to see that David was just as human as the rest of us, but he sought God's face. And when he is confronted with the sins of himself, he admits. He falls down and says, "I am the man." And he gets things right. Caleb, in the Old Testament as well. Caleb, it talks about the blessings that are bestowed upon Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord. And this is a phrase that I think is only used in regards to Caleb, wholly following. And the idea, which I've mentioned here and everywhere else I've ever spoken, I think, is the idea of a hunter, of a stalker, of a man who sees a prey and wants to get as close as he can. He wholly follows. Everything else doesn't matter. He's after that one thing. His eyes on the prize, as we would say. And Daniel, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat." Their priorities. There was other things Caleb could be doing. There was other ways David could rule the land. Daniel could have done what almost every other Jewish boy did and said, "Yeah, I'll have a piece of meat. I'm sure it'll be fine. I have to survive. God understands." But Daniel, very early in his life that we know him, purposes in his heart. He sets in concrete in his life his priorities. And God blesses that his whole life. He survives 3 or 4 different kings in 2 different nations because he purposed in his heart originally at the beginning. It wasn't convenient. It was not a convenient decision. I don't want to eat beans the rest of my life. And I'm sure Daniel didn't either. And it wasn't popular. Do you think Daniel's associates were like, "That Daniel, he's a good fella"? No. He showed them up. He made them uncomfortable. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't popular. But God blessed these 3 men because of their priorities. Because they said, "This life lasts for 70 years and eternity is bigger. And I will be uncomfortable for this amount of time to do the right thing by eternity." What are our priorities? When we leave here today, when we wake up first thing tomorrow, what's our priority? Is it work? Is it breakfast? Is it God? What is our priority? Another way to ask that question is, what has taken the place of my relationship with God? What do I do instead of my morning devotions? Do I check the scores on the games that happened overnight? That's a huge temptation for me because most sports that I follow are overseas. I'm asleep when they happen. So I wake up in the morning, I'm going, "Oh, the big game happened, and I've got to stop and go, that is not a priority. And then I watch the highlights later on at work. But first thing, when you wake up in the morning, you set the tone for your day. Abby tells me that if the boys watch something on the phone before breakfast, it sets the tone for the day. It's no attention. There's more discouragement. They want things. They're grumpy. They don't say please and thank you. You don't understand how much it sets the tone for your day until you change something in your day. And then you can see the habits that have formed because of your number one priority when you wake up. You wake up, what's the first thing you reach for? It's hard. It's a hard thing to answer. And you can justify it however you want. But between you and God, what's your priority? Seeking His face. Back in 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at number 4. We're nearly done. Are we nearly done? We're nearly done. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and then number 4, and turn from their wicked ways. Repentance. Turning. Understanding that even as a saved Christian, I'm going to do sin. I'm going to do bad things. And those things need to be turned from. The idea turning here has the idea of turning back to a starting point. You were doing good, now you're doing bad, go back to where you were. When I was a teenager, I was in this church, and we left. And I did not do well after I left. And it was 2 churches later where I got back on track, and God kicked me and poked me and punched me in the face until I went, all right, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And I started back in teaching Sunday school, and I started back into my Bible. And do you know what God told me after I was back on track? Go back to that point where you were at before everything went wrong. And so here I am all over again. But God is telling us here, you knew the right thing. You knew where you should have been, and you left. Go back to where you were. You already know. That's the idea of apostasy, is to know the truth and to go from it. We want to head back to where we were. You need to understand, in Isaiah chapter 59, if you've got your Bibles there, we can find it very quickly. Isaiah 59 tells us in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Brothers and sisters, what have we done that the Lord can't hear what we ask? What have we done that we need to come back from? Your sins have hid his face from you. We just got told to seek his face. If we can't find it, there's something wrong. And it's not wrong with God. It's wrong with us. Sin separates. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go there real quick. Just before James, Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is a verse to save people, and it's telling us sin still so easily besets us. It is still so easy for us to fall back into the old ways, to fall back into our old nature. The idea of beset is thwart. It's almost like the sin is working and trying to find ways to stymie us as we run, tie our shoelaces together as we run through our spiritual race. The sin besets us. This is not something that we can ignore. The Bible tells us here to lay it aside. Put it down. Turn back. And we're surrounded by a world that celebrates its wicked ways. We think about the world before the flood and how much it's so similar to the world we have today. We have a whole month for pride. We'll have a month for sloth next year. I think they're planning it for December. I'm not sure if it's exactly where it's going to be. But eventually we'll have a month for all of the sins, I think. We'll have 12 different sin months. We have the world stealing the rainbow. The rainbow was a sign of God's mercy. And they've turned it into something that celebrates the very thing that God was judging before the rainbow hit. We live in a world that celebrates wickedness. And if we want our world If we want our church to change, we have to turn individually from our wicked ways. This is not something a whole church does at once. This is an individual Christian by Christian purposing in our hearts, wholly following God thing we have to do. One at a time, privately between us and God, turn from our wicked ways. Is there something that we are holding in our hearts that we will not give to God, that we will not give up, that is stunting the growth of our church? Because we know that our individual sins affect beyond ourselves. We know that this church here relies on all of us, its members. And if our members aren't right, if our members aren't walking with the Lord, the church is going to struggle. Individually, we don't want to think this morning about this church. We want to just look down at our laps and go, me. Not you, me. Not that fella, me. Is God pointing something out to us? Is he this morning, is he poking you in the heart and telling you, you've got to let that thing go. You've got to stop doing that thing. I know he has been to me as I've been studying through this. God wants us, in 2 Chronicles tells us, turn from that. Turn from that. Go back to where you were when things were good, when you had a good relationship with the Lord. Get back to God. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles, and to finish up, we're going to have a look at the end of this verse and the next verse. Let's read the whole thing. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. So here we see four individual private things that we can do lead to the salvation of a nation. Those four things that we do lead to three things, it says here. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. The Lord wants to bless. He wants to do these things. He doesn't want to see churches like Laodicea. The Bible says there in Laodicea that God tells them, I wish you were hot or cold, but I feel like spewing you up because you're neither. We don't want to be a church like that. We want to be on fire. Verse 15, and we'll stop. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. You know what God is telling us here? I'm waiting for this. I'm watching for this. I'm ready. My eyes are open. My ears are listening. I'm waiting and watching and hoping that you down there will turn from your ways, that you will humble yourself, that you will pray, that you will seek my face, that you will turn from your wicked ways. Then will these blessings drop on you. And he is waiting expectantly for this. Now he says here, he's talking about in the temple. He says, in this place. But this is the church age. And God is in every place. He's here this morning. He's in heaven. And he's watching. And this still applies. My eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. He is waiting for the day that we are ready for revival. He is waiting for the day when this church, when any church, turns back to him, drops the things that so easily beset us. And God is ready and waiting to pour out those blessings on any church, on any individual. And we see it. We have stories like D.L. Moody preaching at a church he wasn't supposed to preach at. And writing to a friend and saying, it felt dead. And he preached that night and he left for Ireland. And when he got to Ireland, there was a telegram that said, revival's broken out, please get back. And he had to go back. And what had happened was there was one lady. There was one lady in that whole church who followed this process, who followed these four horsemen of revival, who humbled herself and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And revival broke out in the whole church because of one person. What a blessing to be that one person. We have camp coming up. This is a time where often we are very excited. We're working hard. We're looking. We're hoping. We're praying. It's been a hard year. It's been lots of sickness. There's been lots of discouragement. We don't want to let that seep into camp.
We don't want to let it seep into our church. Brothers and sisters, today is the day where we can take these four things that God has laid out plain as day, put them in our lives, put them into action. None of these are hard. You just have to really want to do them. And the Lord makes a promise. He will hear from heaven. His eyes are open and His ears are attending unto our prayers. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this day. We thank you that we've been able to be here this morning. Have your blessing, Lord, upon us as we go our separate ways. Help us, Lord, not to leave the words here in the pew. Lord, help us to take them with us. Help us to put them into practice. Father, we pray you'd have your hand on this church. Help us to grow. Have your hand on camp as well, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.